Paul has now reached the end of his letter. So far, he has been dictating to an amanuensis. And now, as his custom was, he takes the pen from his secretary in order to add a personal postscript. Usually, this was just to add his signature as a guarantee against forgery, as is clear from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. Sometimes he would add a final exhortation or the grace in his own handwriting. But on this occasion, he writes several final sentences in his own hand. He begins, verse 11, "See not how large a letter," authorized version, because it isn't a particularly long letter, but the Greek means "see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Various suggestions have been made about the largeness of his letters. Perhaps, as Dr. Alan Cole suggests, he is referring to the sprawling, untidy letters of an amateur. He was no professional scribe, and besides this, he was more accustomed to write in Hebrew than in Greek. Other people think that his large letters were due to his bad eyesight, to which he seems already to have referred in chapter 4, verse 15. But most commentators consider that he used large letters deliberately, either because he was treating his readers like children, rebuking their spiritual immaturity by using baby writing, or simply for emphasis, as Bishop Lightfoot puts it, "to arrest the eye and rivet the mind," much as we would use capital letters or underline words today. Indeed, it was a kind of underlining. J.B. Phillips adds a note to his paraphrase, "According to centuries-old Eastern usage, this could easily mean, note how heavily I have pressed upon the pen in writing this." It could be translated, "Notice how heavily I underline these words to you." Well, now, supposing he was using these large letters for emphasis, what does he emphasize? He emphasizes the principal themes of the Christian gospel. Once again, he contrasts himself as a true teacher with the Judaizers, who were false teachers. And so he contrasts the two religious systems which he has been setting over against each other all through the epistle. As he does so, he pinpoints the vital issues at stake. Indeed, as he does so, we are lifted out of a controversy between Paul and the Judaizers in the 1st century AD and the Galatian churches, and we are brought right into the 20th century. We even get a glimpse of the course of church history down the ages, since these issues have been continuously debated in the church. Let me bring them to you in the form of two questions about the essence of the Christian religion. The first is this: is the essence of the Christian religion outward or inward? The Judaizers said it was outward. Paul maintained it was inward. Indeed, the answer to our question is that Christianity in essence is not a religion of external ceremonies, but is something inward and spiritual in the heart. But the Judaizers concentrated on something outward, namely circumcision. Verse 12, "They would compel you to be circumcised." New English Bible, "They are trying to force circumcision upon you." And again, verse 13, "They receive circumcision and desire to have you circumcised." These Judaizers are in fact sometimes called the circumcision party. According to Acts 15:1, their slogan was that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. "It's not enough to believe in Jesus," they said. "You must add to your faith circumcision." Now, why did they do this? Paul is very outspoken. He says in verse 12, "They want to make a fair show in the flesh." New English Bible, "To make a fair outward and bodily show." Verse 13 at the end, they want to glory in your flesh. Notice, please, the repetition of the word flesh. Circumcision was performed on the body. Oh, it's quite true, God gave it to Abraham as a sign of his covenant. But in itself, circumcision was nothing. Yet the Judaizers were elevating it into an ordinance that was all important. And they were saying that without it, nobody could be saved. But how on earth could an outward and bodily operation secure the salvation of the soul and be an indispensable condition of salvation? It's palpably ridiculous. Yet the same mistake is made today by those who attach an exaggerated importance to baptism and teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptism is important as circumcision was important. The risen Christ gave baptism to the church as God gave circumcision to Abraham. Baptism is a sign of a membership, as circumcision was, of the covenant people of God. But both baptism and circumcision, however great and spiritual the truths they signify, are themselves outward and bodily acts. And it is absurd to magnify such an outward and bodily thing as an indispensable means of salvation. And it's even more absurd to go on then to boast about it. The Judaizers, you see, not only put confidence in the flesh, but they made a fair show in the flesh. I think Dr. Alan Cole is right to speak in terms of what he calls ecclesiastical statistics. He means that what these Judaizers were doing in glorying in the flesh of the Galatians is that they were boasting about, as it were, so many circumcisions this year, just as some ministers might boast of so many baptisms this year. Well, if circumcision and baptism are in themselves not of vital importance, what is important? Verse 15 gives us the answer. Neither circumcision is of any importance nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What matters primarily is not whether a man has been circumcised or not, nor, we may add, whether he has been baptized or not, but whether he has been born again, whether he is a new creation. Circumcision was, and baptism is, an outward sign and seal of this new creation. The circumcision of the body symbolized the circumcision of the heart. See Romans 2, verse 29. Baptism with water symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it is a lamentable tragedy when men are topsy-turvy in their thinking and substitute the sign for the thing signified, or magnify a bodily ceremonial at the expense of a change of heart, or make circumcision or baptism the way of salvation instead of the new creation. Circumcision and baptism are outward and visible things. The new creation is inward and invisible. Circumcision and baptism are ceremonies performed by men. The new creation is a miracle performed by God. Circumcision and baptism belong to the realm of the flesh because they're outward and human. The new creation belongs to the realm of the Spirit. It's both a birth from above and effected inwardly by the Holy Spirit. Now, all down the ages of history, the people of God in both Old and New Testament times have tended to repeat the same mistake, tended to debase a spiritual religion of the heart into a superficial outward show. And again, God has needed to send somebody to reprove and rebuke them and to recall them to a religion that is spiritual and inward. This was the great fault of Israel of the 8th and 7th century BC, when the prophets rebuked the people, saying, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This was the fault of the scribes and Pharisees in our Lord's day, whose hypocrisy Jesus exposed, saying that it was out of the heart that evil things proceed, and that a man must be born again. This was the great fault of the medieval church, whose decadence gave place in the providence of God to that mighty spiritual renewal we call the Reformation. This was the fault of the Anglicanism of the 18th century, until Wesley and Whitfield gave back to the church the gospel. And this is the fault of much churchianity today: dry, dull, dismal, dead, just an external show. I'm afraid it is natural to man, that is natural to his fallen nature, to decline from the real, the inward, and the spiritual, and to fabricate a religion that is easy and comfortable, whose demands are external and ceremonial only. But these outward things matter very little in comparison with the new creation or the new birth. I say again that the essence of the Christian religion concerns the inward, not the outward, the soul, not the body, the heart, not the lips, the spiritual, not the ceremonial. It is not circumcision, but a new creation. Oh, mind you, what is in the heart is expressed through the lips, and what is inward and spiritual in religion needs to have some outward expression. But the essence is the inward, and outward forms are valueless if inward reality is lacking. That then is the answer to our first question: is the essence of the Christian religion inward or outward? Our second question is the essence of the Christian religion human or divine? Is it fundamentally a question of what we do for God or what he has done for us? Paul said it's a question of what he has done for us, but the Judaizers disagreed. This then is the second mistake of the Judaizers in their concentration upon circumcision. Because circumcision was not only outward and bodily as a ritual, but it was also a human work performed by one human being upon another. More than that, as a religious symbol, circumcision committed people to keep the law. Acts 15 verse 5, it is necessary, the Judaizers said, to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law. They insisted upon obedience to the law because they believed that man's salvation depended upon such obedience. Their idea of the way of salvation was that we must merit the favor and the forgiveness of God by our own works. Their religion was a human religion. It began with circumcision, which is a human work, and it continued with obedience to the law, which is another human work. And Paul challenges this vigorously. He even impugns the motives of the Judaizers and calls their bluff. He says they cannot seriously believe that salvation is a reward for obedience to the law, because, verse 13, even those who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law. And since they don't keep the law themselves, they know that salvation cannot be earned by obedience to the law. Why then do they still insist upon circumcision? And Paul's answer, straight from the shoulder, is that they do it in order to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Verse 12, he's already said so in chapter 5, verse 14. What does he mean by this? Well, I want you to see that he now contrasts circumcision not with the new creation, but with the cross of Christ. What is there about the cross of Christ which angers the world and stirs them up to persecute those who preach it? Well, just this: Christ died on the cross for sinners and was made a curse for us. Because of this, the cross tells us some very unpalatable truths about ourselves. It tells us that we are sinners under the righteous curse of the law of God, and that we cannot save ourselves. Christ bore our sin and curse on the cross precisely because we could gain release from the sin and curse in no other way. If we could have been forgiven by our own good works, by being circumcised and keeping the law, we may be quite sure that there would have been no necessity for the cross. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing, your curse I'm suffering, your debt I'm paying, and your death I'm dying. Nothing in history or the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, of our own importance and our own self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. And there, at the foot of the cross, we shrink into our proper size as we see ourselves for what we are. And we don't like it. We hate to see ourselves as God sees us and as we really are. We prefer our own comfortable illusions. And so we steer clear of the cross. We don't mind Christianity if it's not the faith of Christ crucified, but Christ crucified we detest. And if preachers preach Christ crucified, we hate them, we oppose them, we slander them, we vilify them. Why? Because they wound our pride most painfully. So what do we do instead? Well, we construct a Christianity without the cross, which depends for salvation on our own works, not Christ's. We plunge into a round of good works, moral works, social works, religious works, ceremonial works. We try to lead an upright life ourselves. We take up some philanthropic work in the community. We get ourselves baptized and confirmed and go to church. And we construct a religion of works, human works, meritorious works. And we suppose that we can win our way to heaven and to God by these works. We're just like the Judaizers who said you must be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. The Apostle Paul, however, was very different. Verse 14, God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far from being something to escape, the cross to Paul was the object of his boasting. You see, we cannot boast in ourselves and in the cross simultaneously. If we boast in ourselves and our ability to save ourselves, we shall never boast in the cross and in the ability of Christ crucified to save us. We've got to choose between the two. Only if we have humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners shall we give up boasting of ourselves and fly to the cross for salvation. On the cross Christ bore our sin, our guilt, our curse, our death, in order that we might be forgiven. No wonder we boast only in the cross. Indeed, as a result, we and the world have parted company with one another. Each of us has been crucified to the other. The world, of course, is a society of unbelievers. Previously, we have been desperately anxious to be in favor with the world and to win the plaudits of the world. But once we've seen ourselves as sinners under the judgment of God, and once we've seen Christ crucified as our sin-bearer and our curse-bearer, then we shall not care what the world thinks of us or says of us or does to us. The world is crucified unto us, and we unto the world. Let the world deride or pity, we will glory in thy name. Now let me recapitulate as to what we've learned so far. We've seen Paul contrast yet again these two religions, the false and the true. The false was summed up in the practice of circumcision, which stood for the outward and the human, the flesh and the law. formal external religion on the one hand, and our own human efforts to merit salvation on the other. True Christianity, on the other hand, is not circumcision but the cross of Christ, not circumcision but a new creation. It is the finished work of Christ on the cross to redeem us, and the inward work of the Spirit in our heart to regenerate, recreate, and sanctify us. And these two are fundamental parts of the gospel. No one has understood the gospel who hasn't grasped that Christianity is on the one hand inward and spiritual, and on the other a divine work of grace, free and unmerited favor. Bishop Handley Merle used to sum it up in this good epigram: Christ for us, all our acceptance before a righteous God. Christ in us, by his Spirit, all our holiness in an ungodly world. Now, these two principles of the gospel are always and everywhere the same, and the Church is committed to be loyal to this gospel. Verse 16, peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. In other words, the issues that Paul has been elaborating are not just issues of first century Galatia. They involve the whole church of every age. Let's see from verse 16 what Paul teaches about the church. These three things. First, the church is the Israel of God. Almost certainly the verse should be translated, peace be upon all who walk by this rule, even upon the Israel of God. Not and upon the Israel of God, as if there are two groups of people. No, the Israel of God is to be the company of those who walk by this rule. And the Christian church is called God's Israel because it enjoys a direct continuity with his people in the Old Testament. It is we who are in Christ who are the true circumcision. Philippians 3 verse 3. It is we who by faith are Abraham's seed. Galatians 3 verse 29. We are the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. Secondly, the church has a rule to direct it. Those who walk by this rule. The Greek word for rule is the word canon, from which our now English word canon, like the canon of Scripture, is taken. And according to Bishop Lightfoot, who sums it up very succinctly, the canon was the carpenter's or surveyor's line by which a direction is taken. The canon was a rod by which to measure or to rule. Well, now, what is this rule by which the church is to direct itself? The answer is that it's the doctrine here of the apostles, and especially the cross of Christ and the new creation. This is the rule by which the church must walk. This is the rule by which the church must continuously judge and reform itself. So the church is the Israel of God, and the church has a rule to direct it. Thirdly, the church enjoys peace and mercy only when it does so. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. How can the church be sure of God's mercy in continuing blessing? How can the church experience peace and unity among its own members? And the answer to both questions is only by walking by this rule. Indeed, we would go so far as to say that the reason why the church seems today to be enjoying so little of the mercy of God and the blessing of God, and the reason why there is so much disunity within the church, is because it's not walking by this rule. But if it walks by the rule of apostolic teaching, concentrating on the new creation and the cross of Christ, then it will enjoy peace and the mercy of God. Notice in passing that peace upon Israel is an Old Testament blessing. You find it at the end of Psalm 125 and Psalm 128, and of course in the Aaronic blessing at the end of Numbers 6. And Paul says it again, "Peace be upon the Israel of God." But this is impossible if the church departs from its God-given rule. Now we conclude with verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, "Let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." The Greek word for marks is the word stigmata. I'm sure you will know that medieval churchmen referred this verse to the nail prints in the hands and feet of Jesus and the scar from the spear in his side, and claimed that Paul, by sympathetic identification with Christ, found these nail prints appearing in his hands, feet, and side. Such a thing was certainly claimed of St. Francis of Assisi, that through contemplating the wounds of Christ in mystical experience, these wounds appeared visibly and tangibly in his hands, feet, and side. They were described as blackish, fleshy excrescences, and certainly the wound in his side was said to exude a little blood. Some accounts of Francis of Assisi even say that nails, like iron, appeared to grow out of the flesh in his hands, black, hard, and fixed. Apparently, up to the 20th century, no fewer than 321 claims to a stigmatization have been made, that is, of saints who in mystical experience have claimed to have the wounds of Christ appear in their hands and feet and side, and even on the forehead where the crown of thorns was for Christ, on the shoulder where he bore the cross, and on the back where he was scourged. And they claim to experience acute pain during this period, and even profuse bleeding. It's difficult to say what we should make of these claims. Those that appear to be fairly well attested were no doubt what would in modern medical terms be called neuropathic bleedings caused by subconscious autosuggestion. If you want to read it up, you can find that B.B. Warfield deals with it in pages 84 to 92 of his book on miracles, True and Counterfeit, Yesterday and Today. What I'm quite sure about is that the stigmata of Jesus that Paul claims to bear in his body does not mean wounds like that in his hands and feet and side. Doubtless the wounds had been received in persecution. According to 2 Corinthians 11, he'd received countless beatings. 5 times he'd had the 39 lashes of the Jews. 3 times he'd been beaten with rods, and he'd also been stoned. Some of these experiences may already have taken place at the time of his writing of this epistle. Certainly he had already been stoned in Lystra, one of the Galatian cities, and left in the gutter for dead, Acts 14 verse 19. These are the marks of Jesus. And the word stigmata is used in secular Greek for the branding of a slave, for masters would brand their slaves as we brand cattle today, and Paul was the slave of Jesus, branded as one of the slaves of Jesus by the marks of persecution. Stigmata was also used for what Aunt Gingrich in their Greek lexicon called religious tattooing, and it may be that Paul is deliberately contrasting the marks of persecution with the mark of circumcision, which the Judaizers were wanting to inflict upon the Galatians. And Paul says, "Let no man trouble me." Bishop Lightfoot, "Let no man question my authority." Paul longs to be left alone by these false teachers who are troubling the church. As a Jew, he had on his body the mark the Judaizers were emphasized, but he had other marks, these marks of persecution, which, as Dr. Cole puts it, showed that he belonged to Jesus Christ, not to Jewry. Paul hadn't avoided persecution for the cross of Christ. He carried upon his body the marks which designated him an authentic slave, an authentic devotee of Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He began with a reference to grace, chapter 1, verse 3. He continued in 1:6 to bewail that the Galatians were departing from grace, and the whole epistle is dedicated to this theme, and he ends on the same note. Thus, the authentic note of the gospel is the grace of Christ, and the authentic note of a preacher of the gospel is the marks of Jesus Christ. Paul bore the marks of Jesus on his body, and the grace of Jesus in his spirit. And he desired his readers to have the same. They were his brothers, the last word of the epistle. And these were to him the characteristic and authentic marks of the family of God, the marks of Jesus in the body and the grace of Jesus in the spirit.